Matthew chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. As y'all know, God has blessed us with 5 children. And we took a lot of time in picking their names out. Their names are William Lee, Thomas Whitfield, Ellie Kate, Bonnie Sue, that's Bonnie with a Y, just so you know if you're ever spelling it, Jefferson Marshall, we call him Jay. But I give you their names because for us at least, we put a lot of time and picking those names out. You want to get it right when you're picking your child's name because they'll be stuck with your decision for the rest of their life. I used to work at the courthouse and I looked at some of the names that parents chose for their children and the children were stuck with for the rest of their life, and I would shake my head and I wanted to make sure nobody shook their head at the choices I made for my children's name. But Casey and I, shortly after we were married, we started a list of names. We've added to that list, and we've taken away from it. We still talk about names. Why is it that those names are so important to us? Why is it that we focus on those names in that way? Well, to us at least, the names mean something. A name is a way to convey to your child and to other people the desires you have for them in the Lord. By what you name them, you can tell them where you would like for them to go, what you would like them to do for God. I could tell you the story behind each one of our children's names, and you would get a sense of our desire for them in the Lord. But you know, names being important to God's people, it's really nothing new. Ever since the beginning of time, when you look in the Bible and recorded history in the Bible, you see that God's people would routinely name their kids particular things. And oftentimes, the kids would either live up to or live down to the name. Think of Jacob. Roughly translated, it means supplanter or trickster. He sure lived down to that name, didn't he? But then you think of names such as the one that Hannah gave her son. She was barren, and she had called on God for years, and God heard her, and she named him Samuel, because Samuel means God has heard. You know, the best names in the Bible, though, to me, are the ones that God Himself gave to His people. Remember Jacob, trickster? God gave him a new name, Israel, Prince of God. God told David to name his son Solomon, because he wanted it to signify something. Solomon means peaceful. Because he wanted to signify that this son, unlike his father, would have a peaceful reign. There's even a hint, and I didn't know this while I was studying for this sermon. There's even a hint in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, that in the kingdom, in the millennial reign of Christ, that all of us are going to get a new name. It could be a name that might replace the one we have, or it might be an addition to it. And I got to thinking about that. I like my name a lot right now. But if I'm going to get a new name, I want a super manly one. Something like Jedediah. Or Peter. Or Caleb. Or something along those lines. And I'm really, really hoping to avoid Abimelech. Or We were eating in Judges the other day, and I'm hoping to avoid the name Puah. That was one of the names we read there. But since he was God, or since he is God, God didn't have to agonize over the names that he gave people the way that we might when we name our children. But I can guarantee you this, there was one name when it came time to give it that he paid special attention to. It was the name of his only son. It was the name of the one who would be born to him. And in that name, God conveyed a lot of things to us. He conveyed who his son was. He conveyed where he came from. And he conveyed what his purpose would be. He conveyed what he would do. See, the Old Testament was full of hints as to what the child would be like. If you look in the book of Isaiah, there were descriptions of what the Son of God would be like. Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Bright and Morning Star, Wonderful Counselor, Root of Jesse, Redeemer, Son of David. But when it came time for His Son to be born in flesh, it all narrowed into one name. It's the name that's above every other. It's the name at which one day the entire world will bow and confess that name and the person holding that name is Lord above all. It's the name of Jesus. Look, if you will, in Matthew 1:21. This is where the angel gives the direction from God as to what the child should be named. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. As we examine the Scripture today, we're going to see that Jesus lived up to His name so that we could be saved from our sins. Let's pray. Father, You know more than anything today. I want to glorify You. I want to glorify Your Son. Lord, He does have a name that's above every name. And I ask that by Your Spirit, that You would convey the truth of Your Word that's behind that name. Dear Spirit of God, is it not Your work to glorify the Lord Jesus? Lord, I ask that as we preach on the fact that Jesus came to save, that You would convey to someone who is here who might be lost that You love them deeply and that You want them to be saved. Lord, I stand in need of Your help. I ask that You would fill me with Your power. Lord, I believe the promise of Your Word, You said in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And Lord, that's what I want to be today, as a witness. And I ask for the power that You promised there in Acts 1:8. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting as you look in the Bible to look at the two accounts of the birth of Christ. As you look at the account in Luke and you look at the account in Matthew, you see that they're given from two different viewpoints. As you read Luke, you see that the account is given from Mary's view, and it emphasizes that Jesus would be the Son of Man. In Luke, Mary is told the baby's name, but he's not told the second name that's mentioned in Matthew. Mary is told that the baby's name would be Jesus. She's told that this baby would be great, that He would be the Son of God, and that He would rule from the throne of His father David forever. Yet the fact that He is the Son of God, even though that is emphasized there, even though God emphasizes that this baby that she would have would be God in the flesh, it's also clear from the account in Luke that this baby would also be fully human. He would be the Son of Man. He would be a human just like us. He would be a human just like us who could save us from the eternal consequences of our rebellion against God. But Matthew gives a different view. It gives the view from Joseph. And as we look at the view from Joseph, you can see that the Son is emphasized that He would be human. Obviously, He would be from Mary. But there's something else that's added there. We find out that He would be fully God too, and that's the emphasis that you find in Matthew chapter 1. He would be so fully God that unlike us, the stench of humanity's sin would not be on Him in any way. He would be different than us when it comes to that. And as we read earlier in this account in Matthew, Joseph has learned that Mary is expecting before they've consummated their marriage. And as he's pondering what to do about this, he's decided to put Mary away privately. As he's pondering this and possibly how to do it, God comes to him by an angel. It's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord tells Joseph to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. Now you have to understand, this likely would not have made sense in that day because of the shame that was attached to infidelity before marriage and after marriage. It was a stonable offense in Israel. It was an offense that could cost someone their life, and it wouldn't seem to make sense. But the angel gives Joseph information that lets him know that it is right for him to take Mary. Think about it. Joseph is a just man, we're told in the Bible. He was a righteous man. And as such, unless he received direction from God, the right thing for him to do would have been to not consummate the marriage with Mary. To not do that, being a just man and a righteous man. If she was indeed guilty of adultery, he shouldn't marry her. But God comes and He tells Joseph, look, things aren't what they appear. The baby that Mary was carrying wasn't just any child. He wasn't just any child who would be born in this world like a normal child. The angel told Joseph that Mary was carrying a child that was the direct result of the Holy Spirit causing the conception. And then the angel, by direction of God, starts to give Joseph some clues as to who this child would be and what he would do. These clues are found in the names that are listed in this passage and the work that's described there. The first clue has to do with the name of the child. The second clue has to do with the work that the child would eventually do. And those are the two points. We're going to talk about the name of the child and the work that the child would do. How about that? A Baptist preacher with just 2 points. I heard that, Becky. As I said, the first clue deals with his name. And we see that it's a name unlike any other. I say a name, but there are really two names that are given in this passage. Two names that were given by God. The first name is Jesus. And when you see the name Jesus, I want you to think, God saves us. When you see the name Jesus, burn it in your mind. I think it would be great for every believer when they hear the name Jesus to think, God saves us. God saves. Look at verse 20 and 21. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. From the earliest moment of his life, Jesus had a name to live up to. See, it's important for us to realize that when we say Jesus, it's really the English form of his Hebrew name. His Hebrew name would have been Yeshua. It was a name that was used to denote a Savior or the fact that God was salvation. You've heard the pastor say Yeshua before. You've heard others say the name Yeshua before. And what they're really using is the formal Hebrew name for Jesus. Now, Brother James Harris and Miss Eugenia McQueen, they are two resident Crooked Creek Baptist Church Hebrew scholars. And so, as I started to look at the name of Jesus, I emailed Miss Eugenia to ask her if she had any material that might tell all the full meaning behind the name and then how we actually got to the name Jesus from the name Yeshua. And I'll tell you, she didn't disappoint. Yeshua means God is salvation. And it's actually a shortened form of the name Yahashua. It would be like taking Richard, which is Brother Ricky's name, and shortening it to Ricky. Yahashua is from two root words. The first word is Yeho, which refers to God. The other word is Shua, which means to help or to save. See, the Jews were so concerned that they not take God's name in vain that they dropped Yeho from the name. And they just shortened it to Yeshua. And that was the name that Jesus was called. But the meaning, even though the name had been shortened, the meaning did not change at all. It still meant Yahweh, or God, is salvation. In Jesus' time, there were other variations of the name as well. Take, for example, the way they would have said the name in Galilee, where Jesus was from. See, in Galilee, they had a different accent than the people in Jerusalem. We can identify with that, can't we? They had a different accent. The difference in the accent was illustrated when Peter was warming himself by the fire. Remember that? He's standing around the fire and he says, "No, I don't know Jesus. I don't know this man." And as he's standing there, one of the people says, "Hey, wait a minute, your speech betrays you. Your speech is the speech of a Galilean. That's where Jesus is from." The Galileans had a little bit of a different accent. And even though they were from the north of Israel, they were a little more like us southerners because they dropped the endings from their words. They like to drop the endings from their words. And you know what? There's really nothing wrong with that. I think that dropping the endings from your words is just fine. It makes conversation a lot more interesting, don't y'all think? So the people from Galilee would have said, instead of Yeshua, they would have said, Yeshu. They would have dropped the end of it. So from Yahashua to Yeshu, Yeshua to Yeshu, it would be like going from Richard to Ricky to Rick. But they all have the same meaning. In the Greek, there was an equivalent to it. It was Jesus. That would have been the name that someone like Titus would have used. Or the Apostle Paul when he was speaking the name of Jesus in Greek. And then from the Greek, it traveled to the Latin. And in Latin, it was Jesus. And then it found its way into English, where we say Jesus. But you know what? Through every variation, from Hebrew all the way to English, it retained its meaning and it meant God is salvation. God saves, Yahweh saves. Something interesting about this as well is that Yeshua was a very common name in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Yeshua appears at least 29 times. It was a common name when Jesus was born. It was a common name in the Old Testament. Yahashua, or Yeshua, was the name of Joshua, the captain who led Israel into the Promised Land. There was a city that was named Yeshua. There was a priest that was named Yeshua. And while we don't use the name Jesus in our culture today to name people Jesus, in Hispanic cultures, they'll use the name. It's Jesus. They'll name their children that. And it was a very common name then. But as the angel stood before Joseph, and as the angel started to tell Joseph that the baby's name would be Yeshua, it became obvious to Joseph very quickly that this Yeshua would be different than any other Yeshua who had walked the earth before him. See, the Yeshuas of the Old Testament, they had the name, God is salvation. But for them, it was just a reminder that they, like every other person, had to look to God for salvation. That was true of the Yeshuas of the Old Testament. It was true of the Yeshuas of the New Testament. It's true of the Jesuses today. Every single one of them themselves have to look to God for salvation. But as the angel spoke to Joseph, it became clear that this Yeshua, the son of Mary, would be different. What was it that made the difference so clear? It's the second name that the angel mentions here in this passage. It's the second name that God wanted His Son to be known by. That name is found in verse 23. The name is Emmanuel. When you hear the name Emmanuel, think God is with us. God is with us. Look at verse 22. "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted, is God with us. Every other Jesus up to this point had looked to God for salvation, but Jesus Christ didn't have to look to God for salvation because He was God. And He was salvation. Emmanuel here speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. It speaks of the fact that He was God. It speaks of the fact that God had become man. This is where it gets personal for us. Without the conception of the Holy Spirit here. Without the Holy Spirit causing this, without that happening, the name Emmanuel would not have been in place. And Jesus would have been born just like every other Jesus before Him. And every other Jesus after Him. It was the Holy Spirit coming on the scene. It was the Holy Spirit causing this conception that made this Jesus special. From the beginning of time, when Adam first sinned, and even before that, God had known that man's sin would destroy him and would doom him to an eternal hell unless there was something done to redeem him. God knew it. God knew that was coming. Should we get more personal than that? Could we say, from eternity past, God knew that you would sin and that you would fall horribly short of His glory and that you yourself and that I would be doomed to an eternal hell separated from God unless something was done to provide salvation for us? 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means before the world was ever created, God had a plan because He knew what would happen. He knew that man would fall and that He was foreordained or set aside, set apart for a task. What was the task? It was the redemption of mankind. It was the redemption of you. It was the redemption of me. See, man's sin did not catch God by surprise. And when man fell, God had a plan in place. You know what the plan was? God Himself would conduct a rescue mission. God Himself would humble Himself and He would come down to this earth and He would rescue us from the penalty of our sin and the consequences of that sin. In Genesis, we're told early in the book, right after Adam and Eve have sinned and they've fallen, we're told that there would be a deliverer from the seed of Adam and Eve who would come and He would crush the head of our mortal enemy, the devil. I have a story, a Bible story book that I use for my children, and I think it honestly explains it better than I ever could. This is the way it puts it. It's describing in a child's term what's going on there, or that promise of the seed. Before they left the garden, God made a promise to Adam and Eve. That promise essentially said, "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle with the deceiver behind the snake. I'll save you from the sin. I'll save you from the death that you led into this world." And from that point on, as the author of that book puts it, every page, every story whispers the name of Jesus. Every story of the Old Testament starts pointing to the Deliverer, the One who will come. Think of the account of Isaac and Abraham. Here Isaac is. He walks up that hill. And as he walked up that hill, the story whispers the name of Jesus because it foreshadows another son who will one day obediently walk up another hill carrying wood on his back, doing what his father had asked him. Think of Israel. Here they are in Egypt in the bondage of slavery. And God, by His own hand, by His own power, delivers them from that. It's a foreshadowing of the fact that one day He would deliver His people once and for all from the penalty and the power of sin. And then there were the promises that the man of God, or that the man that God would send to rescue us from the destructive power of sin, there were the promises about what He would do and what type of person He would be. David was promised that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. Abraham was promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Daniel foretold a mighty prince who would come and who would save his people and who would rule Israel and who would rule the world. Zechariah spoke of how the Savior would one day come in on a colt, but He would come in to redeem His people. Micah 5 tells us that this Deliverer would be born in Bethlehem of Judah and that He would deliver Israel and that He would rule over all of Israel. And then you get to Isaiah. And perhaps Isaiah, more than any other prophet, paints the vivid picture of what the Deliverer would be like, of what Yeshua would be like, he gives stunning details of this promised one. In Isaiah 53, he calls him the servant who would suffer so that by his stripes we could be healed. In Isaiah 10, he tells us that the Spirit of the Lord would be on this deliverer who would come from David, and that he would one day judge the entire earth. In Isaiah 35, God tells us that the deliverer would open the eyes of the blind, that he would unstop the ears of the deaf, that the lame man would leap like a hart, and that the tongue of the dumb would sing. That's what this deliverer would do. And then you get to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and there's some new information here, some information that should make our hearts sing, and it's the verse that Matthew quotes here as he's explaining what had just happened with the angel there with Joseph. Isaiah 7, 14 tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the deliverer would be man, but he would also be God. He would be fully God. Isaiah 7:14 is the verse that Matthew quotes. Look at it again. Look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. In Isaiah 7:14, and then in this verse here in Matthew, God is telling the prophet that there would be a sign that would let the world know that the deliverer had arrived. There would be a sign that would let the world know that the rescue mission had begun. The sign would be a virgin conceiving a child without ever having had sexual relations with a man. When this occurred, it would be clear that God indeed was salvation, because God at that point had decided to humble Himself. He had deigned to come down to where we were and to live with us. And when that virgin conceived, it would be a sign that God was intent on redeeming His people. I believe Joseph, being the righteous man that he was, as he would look at this, he would have realized when he heard that the name of the baby was Yeshua, and he heard that the conception was of the Holy Spirit, and that the baby's name would also be Emmanuel, that Joseph would begin to slowly realize, God's with us. God is here to save us. He's here to redeem us. And at the moment that the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ occurred in Mary's womb, at that very moment, God became incarnate. He came in the flesh. And what happened at that very moment, God was with us. And He was with us in a way that we had never seen before. God was with us, and His name was Yeshua. Jesus. 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 God is salvation. But you know, it wasn't enough that God was just with us. It wasn't enough that God was with us by virtue of His Son, Yeshua. Yes, He had a name, unlike any other. But verse 21 tells us that He had this name, but the name signified the work that He would do. He had a work to do. Look at verse 21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." He was called Jesus for a reason. He was called Jesus because it signified His work. His work of saving His people from their sins. Now look there in verse 21. You see where it says, His people? Who is that talking about? It's talking about the Jews, isn't it? He came specifically to save the Jewish people. It's talking about them. They were the ones who were promised the deliverer. Those promises weren't made to you and me. They were made to the Jewish people. And the Jews obviously knew the Old Testament. They knew of the prophecies of the coming deliverer. This deliverer was so well known that the Jews referred to Him by a name. It was a name that was found in the Old Testament. The name was Messiah. It means anointed one in Hebrew. And they got to the point to where they were constantly looking for and talking about Messiah. In the Old Testament, The word Messiah, or the Hebrew word for it, anointed one, it was used of many people. It was used of priests. It was used of some of the patriarchs. It was used of some of the leaders. It was even used of a heathen king named Cyrus. But he was called that because God anointed him to deliver Israel from captivity. But as the prophecies began to mount, talking about the coming deliverer, the Israelites and the Jewish people began to see that this deliverer would be the anointed one. And they started to talk about him all the time. And they realized that Messiah would be the person that's talked about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That he would be Emmanuel. He would be this person, this man that they were looking for. But you know what? Their idea of redemption and God's idea of redemption didn't necessarily match. D.A. Carson talked about it. He states, there was much Jewish expectation of a Messiah who would redeem Israel from Roman rule. See, many of the Jews in that day had come to look forward to Messiah, or Christ, which is the Greek word for it, and it's used there in Matthew. They had started to look for this Messiah, and they had begun to look for Him as someone who would destroy their enemies, who would free them from their oppressors. But God tells us here that His primary work wasn't a political work. Now, one day, Messiah would free Israel from the oppressors. That day is still coming. It's called the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God tells us here that His primary work was to save people and was to save them from their sin. As we read earlier, it says, "For He shall save His people from their sins." What does that mean? See, the Jews had been given specifically the laws of God. And they were told to obey them. And the Jewish people there at Mount Sinai, as they're gathered around the mountain, and Moses comes down with the law, and Moses reads the law to them, you know what they do? They start shouting out, "All that You have said we will do." They gladly received it. But you know what? They found out within about 2 minutes how hard it was going to be to keep that law. They couldn't even do the simple things like not lying, not coveting, not committing adultery, not murdering, not putting other things or other people or other gods before the true God. And even if they were able to restrain those things somehow or another, they still had the problem of wanting to do them in their heart, which the Bible says is the same as doing it. And by falling short of God's righteous standard, they had sinned. They had missed God's mark. And there would be consequences for it. Let's be honest, though. It's not just the Jewish people who miss God's mark, is it? I've missed God's mark. You've missed God's mark. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All those laws they had trouble keeping, we have the same problem. And as such, since we have the same problem, we have the same problem they had in that we have sin. Just like they had sin. All of us have missed the mark. I was reading the news the other day and I saw a video clip of a certain former vice presidential candidate who was female. No, it's not Geraldine Ferraro. It was a vice presidential candidate who was female and she was trying to hunt caribou. And the video showed her shooting and missing the mark. I lost count of how many times it was. But that's kind of an illustration of what happens. We can try to reach God's standard all the time. The Jews could try to reach God's standard all the time, but they were constantly falling short. And they had that problem. It was that problem of sin. But God gave them a remedy in their law. He gave them these things called sacrifices. But as we look in the Bible, we see that the sacrifices didn't totally take the sin away. They were just temporary. How do we know that? Well, first of all, they had to keep doing those sacrifices. Day in and day out. Year after year. The sacrifices could not take away the sin. They could only cover the sin. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood of those animals, the blood of the bulls and the goats, could not take away the sin. So you've got the sin problem that God had promised to deal with. But there's another problem that they had. And it's a problem that had existed from the very first man It was a consequence that reigned in every man from the time of Adam. It was the problem of death. Death was king, and he forced everyone to die. It was the consequence of that. And by the time the Jews, by the time we get to the Jews in Jesus' day, by the time we see them, they've forgotten, many of them, not all of them, but many of them have forgotten the redemption aspect of their sins because they thought they were good Jews. Hey, I'm a Jew. I'm in good with God. I try and keep the law. I do the best I can. And so here they are. They have this idea and they've lost sight of the redemption they need and they're looking for a political Savior. Many of them, that's what they're looking for. But God knew what they needed most. It wasn't political salvation that they needed. You know what? That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It's not political salvation that we need today. What our nation needs is salvation by the name of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We'll let the politics sort themselves out later on. But these people, they had started to do this. They needed to be saved from their sin. And they needed to be saved from the death that sin caused. But that's why Jesus came. That's why He fashioned Himself as a man. He did that to save His people from their sins. But Brother Matt, you might say, if Jesus came to save His people, the Jews, from their sins, what does that mean for me? I'm not Jewish. It says that His purpose here is to save the Jewish people from their sins. You know what? As I look at the Bible and we see what we're about to see here, we see the love of God and we see the mercy of God. God loved the people of Israel greatly. Yes, He did want to redeem them, but He wanted to give us the benefit of it as well. Last Thursday, Josh and Amanda and Casey and I had the opportunity to go to Atlanta, to the Atlanta Symphony, to hear Handel's Messiah. It was the Christmas portion of it. It was absolutely stunning. Having listened to that music my entire life, the Messiah, I knew how excited I would be about the music and about those words. Imagine me, Madison County bred preacher boy, going to the big city to the symphony. And I sit down in there, and as I sit down, I realize that there are some things that probably wouldn't work there. First of all, they don't appreciate singing along with the music. They didn't like that. Stuffy rich people, I'm telling you. The other thing that they didn't like is saying amen. I think the place was full of Presbyterians, to tell you the truth. I didn't do any of these things, but I'm sitting there, and I can tell by the people sitting around me, I better not do it. And I figured out one other thing I better not do. When they sang the Hallelujah chorus, it probably wouldn't be good for me to throw my hands up in victory. But as we sat there, and we started going through the Messiah, they gave us a program, and in it, the words were there. I don't know if you realize it or not, but every word of Handel's Messiah is from Scripture. And right there, as I began to read, it talked about the redemption that God would provide. It talked about the servant and all these descriptions of Jesus. And I'm sitting there in my seat and I'm praying, Lord, let people read this. Let it stir them to see who Jesus really is. And as I listen to the choir sing those great songs, as I listen to them sing, For unto us a Son is born. Unto us the Son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As I'm listening to that, I still have this question rolling around in the back of my mind. How do you explain what it says He shall save His people from their sins? How can I relate it to us? And then I got towards the end of the Messiah, and there was a passage from Zechariah chapter 9. This is what it said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. But you know what? It didn't stop there. It continued. He is the righteous Savior and he shall speak peace to the heathen. Do you know who the heathen are? That's you. That's me. To the Jewish people, every person who was not one of them was considered a heathen. The Gentiles were the heathen. But we have right here in God's Word that Jesus did come to save His people from their sins. Yes, He did come as their Messiah, but He didn't just come to rescue them. I pray. We quote the verse so often. We can quote it in our sleep. And we say it time and time again. We learned it from the time that we were small kids until we realized the glory of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He didn't just keep Jesus for the Jews. He had every right to do it. He loved the world. He loved you. He loved me. He loved every person who's lived since that point. He wasn't just the salvation of the Jews. He's the salvation of the entire world. And by God's grace and mercy, we get to partake in the work that Jesus Christ did. He had a work to do. It was to save His people from their sins. And thankfully, it ended up that we got the benefits of it. And the Gentiles get to be saved from their sin as well. And as God in the flesh lived His life without ever missing that mark, as He lived His life without ever sinning, He did something that no one had ever done. Perfection. No one up to that point had been able to do it. Not once. But even though He had never sinned, even though He had never done any wrong, those people who were looking for the political Savior, when Jesus didn't fit their fold, their mold of Messiah, they killed Him. They killed Him when He had done nothing wrong. The Deliverer, the One who had been promised for so long, was hanging on a cross in utter shame. But there was a reason for this. There was a reason He hung there like that. Yes, He never sinned. But the Bible tells us that He took our sin and that He became sin for us. The death penalty that was in place for sin, Jesus took that penalty for us so that we wouldn't have to face the ultimate death penalty, that separation from God forever and ever and ever and ever, and you can keep going forever and ever and ever and ever in that awful place called hell. He took that penalty so that we didn't have to face it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Him sin for us who knew no sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the sin that we commit and that every human being has committed has a consequence, it has a payment, for the wages or the payment of sin is death. But He didn't stop there. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that happened because Jesus took our place on the cross. When He died, His work of paying for the sins of His people and for us was finished. Don't miss this. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here. When He died, the full payment for sin was made. Jesus hung on the cross and He said, "It is finished." The payment was paid. This is what I don't want you to misunderstand. There was one more thing, though, that Jesus had to do to complete the work of redemption. Understand, the penalty had been paid, but there's that problem that had been there ever since the beginning, death. He had one more work to do. And after being in that grave for 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead and He kicked death in the teeth and took the sting of sin, or took the sting of death away from us. One of my favorite sermons of all time was preached by a black preacher named S.M. Lockridge. It's about 8 minutes long. I have it on audio. I want to play it for you someday soon. But he describes better than I ever could the King's death and resurrection. He says, "I'm coming to tell you this, that the heavens of heaven can't contain Him, let alone a man explain Him. You can't get Him off of your mind. You can't get Him off of your hands. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. The Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him. And the grave couldn't hold Him." And then he goes on to say, "That's my King. And you know what? That's my king as well. Not only did He pay the penalty for my sin, He conquered death so that I could have eternal life and you could have eternal life and the Jewish people could have eternal life. Jesus can offer forgiveness. He can offer that eternal life because He died for you and then He rose from the dead conquering death. Maybe you're here today and you're like those Jews who lived during the time of Jesus. You're saying, well, how could I be like them? That's 2,000 years ago. You know, where the big difference there. Maybe you're like them in that you have a different idea about who Jesus is. You have an idea of who Jesus is in your mind, but it's not the Bible idea. It's not the right idea. Maybe you think that Jesus was just a good teacher. Maybe you think He was just a wise man. Maybe you think that God was helping Him, but that He wasn't really God. I can't tell you the number of people in our nation who believe that. Openly believe that. Maybe you think that He didn't really have to die. Maybe you think that He died not in your place, but that He died to be a great moral example for all of mankind of what self-sacrifice looks like. Don't make the mistake that so many people have made. Don't make that mistake. Realize He is Jesus. He is Yeshua. God saves. Realize that He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. It's interesting to note that from that moment, once Jesus became man, and even though He ascended into heaven, that name is still true. Jesus is still with us. God is still with us. Nothing has changed in that. Don't make the mistake that so many people have made by having this wrong idea of Jesus. He offers you forgiveness for your sins. He offers to release you from the consequence of that sin, death, eternal torment in hell. Judgment is coming for every person. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." You can't earn forgiveness by what you do. If you could, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. You can't be good enough to get your way into heaven. What do you need to do with Jesus? I'll look around the auditorium here. I see lots of familiar faces. I know we have some visitors. Do you have the wrong idea about them? Have you had the wrong idea? Have you never received the forgiveness that He offers? That's why He came. That's why He came, was to save His people and thankfully us from our sins as well. What will you do with Jesus with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Listen, I want to be very clear. Coming up front to talk with a preacher won't save you. Believing in Jesus Christ will. If you say, "Brother Matt, I know that I've sinned, but I want to be forgiven for my sin and I want to accept what Jesus did for me on the cross," let me ask you some questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died for you in your place? Do you believe that He rose again from the dead so that you can have eternal life? Are you willing to turn from doing it your way and trying to get into heaven on your own? Are you willing to turn to Jesus and to trust Him with all your heart? If you've never done that, if you've never accepted that forgiveness that He offers, and if you believe that He's the Son of God and that He died for you and that He was buried and that He rose again, the Bible says you have right there everything that's needed to be saved. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, we're told in Romans chapter 10, you will be saved. If you believe that, right there in your pew, you can be saved. Pray this. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's the belief that's in your heart. Lord, I admit my problem of sin. I admit I deserve the penalty of sin, which is hell. But I also realize that Jesus came to save me from my sin and to pay for my sin. and that He rose from the dead. God, the best I know how, I depend on You to save me from sin and hell right now. Thank You for forgiving all my sins. Thank You for giving me Your righteousness. Thank You for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that just now, heads bowed, eyes closed still, if you prayed that just now, I'm not doing this to embarrass you. We would just like to pray for you and encourage you. If you prayed that right now, would you put your hand in the air? Amen. Amen. Anyone else? We'd love to talk with you some more. Answer any questions that you might have. If you're still unsure, if you have some more questions and you didn't pray, but you want to know that your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, you can meet me up front. I'll have somebody take a Bible and they can show you how you can know that you're saved. Listen, I promised you. I said I wouldn't embarrass you. Let me tell you something. If you just ask Jesus to save you, the Bible tells us that it's important to let people know what God has done for you. Because the Bible says that when we accept Christ, that we won't be ashamed of Jesus. We're going to play a song here in a moment. You have the opportunity to come up front. You can tell me and you can proclaim the fact that you accepted Christ. You don't have to do it in front of everyone. You can just come talk with me or you can come talk with the pastor. Believer, these truths should continually spur us into greater gratitude to God for His grace. It should remind us, especially this time of year as we think of Emmanuel, as we think of Him being born, it should spur us to freely tell others about what He's done for us, the fact that He has saved us. I encourage you to come up here and thank God for what He's done. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you about something else in this sermon. You come up here, these altars are open as they always are. But you do what the Lord has dealt with you about today. As you stand, let's pray. Father, I ask that You would do what would glorify Your name most today. Lord, I thank You for this one who raised his hand. Praise Your name, Lord. I ask now, Lord, that You would help them to do what needs to be done, that they would proclaim You at least to one person. Lord, it doesn't mean they're not saved. We know at some point that needs to happen. Lord, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord Jesus, thank You that You're Yeshua. Thank You that You came to save not just the Jews, but You came to save me and these here as well. We bless Your name for it now. Lord, if there's someone here who is still struggling with the idea of salvation and the truth that they need to be saved, Lord, I ask that You would give them the grace to come find out what it's all about so that they can know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the instrumentalist will begin. Do what God's told you to do.